Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity who are living on the planet Earth, who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Friday on this 22nd day of April 2016. And I am looking forward to the Iron Sharpens Iron Pastor's Luncheon next Thursday. So if you haven't registered, and you are a man in ministry, whether you are a pastor or a man in a leadership capacity, even a leader of a parachurch organization or something to that effect, make sure you register by tomorrow at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We've got David Wood speaking, who is an expert on Islam. We have Stephen Bloom, who is Pennsylvania State Representative, a very godly, God-fearing man of unwavering commitment to his Christian faith, very outspoken and unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always a pleasure to interview Stephen Bloom on this program as well. And not to mention, obviously, you're getting free food and you're going to be leaving with a sack with about 50 pounds of books donated by nearly every single major Christian publisher in the United States and the United Kingdom. And this is going to be sure to be a blessing for you at the Thornwald Mansion in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, next Thursday, April 28th, 11 a.m. to 3 p.m. And so give us an email if you'd like to go at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We've got room for about 20 more men, so register as quickly as you can. Well, today we're going to be talking about something different than the normal theologically driven type of program that we typically do on Iron Sharpens Iron. But as with everything in life, I think it does reflect to a degree on Christian theology. But we're going to be talking about Christian libertarianism. Perhaps some of you who used to listen to the old Iron Sharpens Iron years ago used to remember that I would have quite frequently on the program my good friend William Norman Grigg, who is a Christian and a libertarian as well, and an author, a former Mormon who converted to biblical Christianity. And today we have a new gentleman on the program, a new guest, I should say, who's never been on the program before, Norman Horn, who is the president and editor-in-chief at the Libertarian Christian Institute. And he is the founder and editor of LibertarianChristians.com, the premier website exploring libertarian theory from a Christian point of view, and the main organizer of the Christians for Liberty Conference. Norman holds a PhD in chemical engineering from the University of Texas at Austin, and a Master of Arts in Theological Studies from the Austin Graduate School of Theology. He also has earned an MS in chemical engineering, a BS in chemical engineering, and a BS in chemistry. He has won numerous awards for his writings and research in both engineering and theology. Norman is the author of multiple peer-reviewed publications in science, economics, and political theory, and he has been published in many popular venues, including Young American Revolution, Students for Liberty, the LouRockwell.com, and the Washington Post websites. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Norman Horn.
Hey, thanks, Chris, for letting me be here. It's really a pleasure to join you on the program.
Yeah, one of the reasons I like to get a Christian libertarian point of view on occasion on this program. I am not personally a fully committed libertarian, but I am very intrigued by libertarianism, and I'm not saying that I would totally continue to reject libertarianism either. I who knows? He may be speaking to a future libertarian. It's one of those things where I am still investigating and studying through the issue, and I definitely see positives, many positives, on the side of libertarianism, especially when you consider the history of the United States and what the founders really were trying to achieve as a government of this country and so on. So it's good to have you on this program, since the vast majority of time during a presidential race like we are going through, we are not hearing too much of a libertarian point of view, especially since the one libertarian candidate, who I guess he even in his own words describes himself as libertarian-ish, Rand Paul. I think his father was more outspoken about being a libertarian, Ron Paul. Or should I say, I think is, I should say, rather than was. He's still with us. He just wasn't running for president this time around. But I wanted to talk to you about this. But first, let me also introduce to you my friend and co-host as of late, Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Hello, Norm.
Hey, Buzz. It's good to be with you, too.
Thank you. I always start out like the nut, okay? I'm here for the comic relief, and I can ask the really stupid questions, okay? But I try to think from the standpoint of listeners around the world that aren't as versed in everything as Chris is. So if you could first give us a definition, what do you mean by libertarianism?
So libertarianism is simply a political philosophy that says that we should not initiate aggression against other people. Now, aggression is essentially defined as the initiation of force against the other people. So when we say we abhor aggression and we don't want to have that in our society, what we're suggesting is that for the most part we are living and let living what other people want to do with their own lives. So what that means for Christians especially is that it actually follows very much along the lines of the Golden Rule, and you might say it's kind of the other half of that coin, in a sense. That whereas we want to treat others in the way we'd like to be treated, as the Golden Rule says, the other side of that is that we don't treat others in the way we don't want to have ourselves treated as well. Mm-hmm. And so that is the prime political value that we espouse. And we think that as Christian libertarians, that coincides very much with the biblical principles of how society should operate. Now, that may come across to some people as being a little weird, because we're typically, as you know, more than likely all of us here on this program are fairly theologically conservative individuals, and we're used mm-hmm. to as well kind of meshing that with politically conservative values as well. But in many respects, when we try to mesh with those political conservative values, we end up in situations where we have to force people to adhere to our exact moral code. And what we're suggesting here is that maybe this isn't the right way of accomplishing building a good and just society. Yes, there's going to be people who are bad, who are going to do evil, violent things, and we have to deal with that. But when it comes to a lot of the other things in our society, how should we take care of the poor? How should we take care of economic issues and health issues and all of these things regarding business and just day-to-day life? We don't need to use a government to accomplish those sorts of things. We don't need to have regulation upon regulation, rule upon rule, in order to deal with those sorts of things. We don't even need them to make sure that people are moral either. And so that's the basis of why, of basic libertarian thought, and it's why Christians ought to probably take a look at it very closely and think about it in terms of whether or not maybe this is the better way of thinking than, say, typical conservatism.
And obviously there are different kinds of libertarians.
Sure.
We have the notorious atheist Penn Jillette of the magician comedy team Penn and Jillette. well, actually, no, it's Penn and Teller. I'm sorry.
That's right.
And quite a brilliant individual, but one who does not believe in Christ. Although I saw a very amazing, I don't know if you have seen it, but did you see the video of him taking a totally different view from the point of view of somebody who is known for liberalism when it comes to social and moral values, and from being an atheist as well, but he actually highly respected a Christian man who gave him a Bible after one of his Vegas acts.
Sure.
Did you see that video?
I don't believe I've seen the video, but I've heard of that incident that you speak of.
Yeah, you can see it. You can see that right on YouTube. It's
sure.
But he is an example of a libertarian who might have a lot of views that would reflect yours fiscally when it comes to government spending and all that, and perhaps even involving the United States' role in conflicts overseas and things like that. But he is a man who has moral and social values that we would abhor because we think that God abhors them. He believes in basically there should be little or no rules at all with one's sexual conduct. I'm assuming perhaps he would draw the line with anything involving children or anything of that nature. but he has said pretty much that he believes that libertarianism is the perfect choice for someone who wants the total sexual freedom in his life. But other than that, there would be some similarities, obviously, because there is a libertarian root here. But tell us about the different philosophies of libertarianism. What would make a Christian libertarian different from a Penn Jillette?
Well, the thing is about libertarianism is that it doesn't require a comprehensive worldview in order to be a libertarian per se. It actually can have a lot of different types of value systems that would work alongside it. What it does say is that with respect to how we organize society, that there ought not to be force placed upon other people in order to get them to do what you want. So there are, and that has a limitation though as well. Obviously, if someone is initiating force against you, you can respond to that, but that's a different story. I am not to lift a hand to force you to do what I want. That's impermissible. But there are Christian libertarians, there are non-Christian libertarians, just as there are Christians who are conservatives and there are Christians who are not conservatives and there are Christians who are liberals and Christians who are not liberals. Non-Christians who are liberals, I mean. And so there's lots of ways in which you can imagine different people of different types of backgrounds being involved in the libertarian movement. And in fact, there's plenty of other, there's other religions, in fact, who have organizations in place to try and promote libertarianism amongst their adherents. Now, as much as I disagree with those religions, obviously, I'm not gonna be a fan of Mormonism just because there's a Mormon libertarian group or something like that. But insofar as they're libertarians, we're gonna at least agree upon that. That's just an interesting thing about a philosophy such as this, is that you can have differing values and yet agree that we need to let each other alone with respect to how we want to live our lives. As long as we're not initiating force against others, we should be permitted to engage in peaceful activity.
Well, now, it seems like there has to be some kind of boundaries to that, though. I mean, you say not initiating force. That sounds like, well, do we need a police department? How far do you take that?
Well, so there's a difference between initiatory force and responsorial force.
Okay.
So if I walk up to you and say, give me your wallet or I'm going to shoot you in the face, I'm initiating force against you, right? And I have the right to respond to that in accordance, to that threat. Mm-hmm. However, what's interesting about the way that a lot of conservatives and a lot of liberals think overall is that, well, as long as it's the government saying that through taxation or something, well, then that's fine. They can do that because that's what the government's there for. But that's the difference, though, is that in the libertarian conception of society, we say that you should not be allowed to initiate aggression consistently. We say that applies to everyone equally. There is no special moral position, whether or not you're involved in the state. There's no special moral position just because you wear a uniform. But you're not to initiate aggression at all, no matter who you are. Now, responding to force is a different story, as we noted. And so there may be organizations that arise in order to help protect people's rights in this regard. But it's not necessarily the case that you have to have something that looks even akin to what we would say is a modern police department, or a modern state for that matter.
So that would be the key dividing point between that libertarian philosophy and a pacifist.
Correct.
That you would not be pacifist because you would believe in appropriate retaliation and also appropriate measures for defense, using weaponry or whatever else you might find necessary.
Yeah, that's entirely possible. So, and as a Christian, I think we can justify that as well. But we also, you know, maybe we have to take a slightly different approach on certain things and be very careful in how we apply that, even responsorially.
So it seems that there are a lot of people who are professing conservative, who they have never really been acquainted with libertarianism, and they've become accustomed to dividing things between conservative and liberal and adopting certain ideological concepts that they think historically have always been held by conservatives. But sometimes they naively or through ignorance are adopting things that were never a part of a conservative-minded, politically active Christian in earlier years. One of those things would be political conflict and military conflict overseas, the involvement of the United States in foreign wars and things like that.
Right.
And people who are more towards a typical Republican or conservative bent today would view that as liberalism. You would very frequently have that equated with being liberal. If you could comment on that.
Well, sure, and I think we need to point out here as well that what we call libertarianism now was very much considered the liberalism of old, and classical liberalism, not the neoliberalism that we see today that's characterized by the Democratic Party per se. So I think that's a worthy distinction to make. They absconded with the word liberalism because someone who is liberal is one who is supposed to love liberty. That's the core of what that word originally meant. The classical liberals were those who tried to enhance human liberty across the board. And so when the modern liberals of the Democratic Party in particular kind of absconded away with that, we lost something great. Conservatives, in many respects, what we're talking about here, we're kind of like that in the past. The old school conservatives, the old right, if you will, people like Albert J. Nock or someone like J. Gresham Machen, might be considered part of that old right, even on the religious side. We would definitely say that old school thinking of conservatism or old classical liberalism was very against the idea of going abroad in order to export American values that way militarily. On the contrary, we believe that if we're going to export our values, we should do it diplomatically, and we should do it via trade, and we should do it via mission. And that the last being, of course, the Christian way of thinking about such things. And that instead of exporting bombs as our primary way of getting our values out there, we export Bibles. So.
And obviously, the founding fathers, one of the core principles of the founders of our nation was a vehement opposition to imperialism.
Absolutely.
So that and would so, go ahead.
Yeah, and so that's a very, you know, poignant point from today. We watched even as the British Empire, you know, dissolved amongst itself in the ensuing 200 years following the American Revolution, and we should have taken that to heart, is that you can't build an empire and then expect that to not tear your country apart in the meantime. And I think we're kind of seeing that even now, insofar as foreign adventurism is bankrupting us.
Now, another one of the things that a typical conservative may get upset or may think that a libertarian is just another name for a classic left-winger or liberal today is the fact that libertarians typically are against the quote-unquote war on drugs. They are, in fact, typically in favor of the legalization of drugs, not because, especially if you're talking about a Christian libertarian, you're not talking about because you are advocating the use of recreational drugs or drug abuse of any right. kind. It's just the fact that you believe people should have individual liberties even to make stupid mistakes, and you don't believe the government should be wasting time and our money in that battle. Am I correct, or do you have a better way of describing
absolutely
that?
Absolutely correct, yeah. And the war on drugs is something we are categorically 100% against. And it is, and I would explain it just very slightly differently than the way you did, than the way you said it. All of those things you said are true, but primarily the reason we oppose the war on drugs is that it is an absolute abrogation of personal liberty, and that you, in order to enforce those sorts of rules and regulations, you are required to initiate aggression against other people to do it. And if we abhor aggression, if we believe you should not be allowed to initiate force against the peaceful action of other people, then we obviously must reject the war on drugs. It's the same. We should reject the war on all sorts of things that the government says we ought to be at war against in that respect. Whether it's the war on large soft drinks, like, you know, New York tried to do for a little while, or other things those things might be rather benign. But we also have to say, you know, liberty needs to be equal for all in this respect. We don't have the right to tell people, you know, just because I believe it's immoral means that I have the right to stop you from doing it. And so when you see other types of moral busybody laws like this, we have to reject those things. And the war on drugs, because of how destructive it is to people's lives overall, we make sure that is absolutely clear that we oppose it.
So would the terms just and unjust laws then be in your vocabulary?
Absolutely, yeah.
And could you give me some examples?
Well, sure. I mean, unjust laws would be something like laws against the recreational use of marijuana, mm-hmm. For instance. Or even in this, one of my favorites is the imposition of the TSA, you know, again, that basically restricts your right to travel unencumbered by government regulation. And that's another one that would be considered unjust laws. I think a lot of immigration laws are very unjust in how that they prevent people from traveling, either from getting in or getting out, for that matter. I believe all taxation is unjust law, whether it's the income tax or a corporate tax or a property tax or a consumption tax, for that matter. And so basically anything that requires a forceful action against someone else that is initiated by the government, I believe, is an unjust law.
And let's have some just laws.
Well, I mean, certainly we would say that a prohibition against murder is a just law. Mm-hmm. It's pretty obvious. Prohibitions against aggression are just fine. We don't have any problem with that. You know, those laws that are contrary to that, that's what we believe are unjust.
So this is actually where a lot of Christians became angry with Rand Paul, because obviously I'm hoping that as a Christian you believe abortion is murder, and he believed that should be a issue left up to each state to decide on whether a woman should have the freedom of having an abortion. And as we were saying, Rand Paul is a self-described libertarian-ish conservative, yeah. As opposed to his father, who is more perhaps fully libertarian in his ideology and political views. Whereas most conservative Christians in the pro-life movement see this as something, one of the few areas where the federal government should be outlawing abortion as murder, because it's murder, and we wouldn't have states deciding individually whether a husband can murder his wife or a wife can murder her husband or anything like that. We would consider murder murder, or in fact murder their children after they're born. We wouldn't have states choosing individually whether that should be legal. Why would we choose? Why would we want that to be chosen or legalized that way on a state by state issue if we consider it just as much murder as those other things I mentioned? So if you could comment on your view on that.
Sure. I think there's a lot of nuance that needs to go into that, and who knows if we'll have the time to hit every little part of it. But first off, I think that Rand and Ron Paul, for that matter, are correct insofar as that it's not within the purview of authority of the federal government to regulate that. And here's the reason why. I mean, you don't have all sorts of various laws like that that trickle up into the federal purview. Murder is essentially is dealt with by the states as a law, as are battery and assaults and whatnot. Those types of laws are dealt with by the states, and they're not under the purview of the federal government. It would take it literally would need to take a constitutional amendment in order to deal with that. And if that came to pass, then you would hear them comment upon it. But insofar as there is no constitutional amendment for it, they would argue that that is not within the purview of the federal government's powers and therefore should not be ruled upon. They'd also oppose Roe v. Wade for the same reason, because that's an incursion and doesn't need to exist as a ruling. And so, you know, that's why that Rand and Ron have said that in the past, even though both of them are very much pro-life. They're categorically against abortion.
In fact, I know that Ron is a gynecologist. I'm not sure what kind of a
correct.
Was a kind of a question Rand is, but they both never have ever been involved in abortions. And
yeah, well, yes, that's correct. And Ron was a gynecologist, an OBGYN. Rand is an ophthalmologist, so he deals with, eye care and all that. So, you know, both of them have been involved in the medical field for quite a while, obviously.
Yeah, so am I understanding that you're talking primarily then about the limiting of federal government?
That's correct in that respect, yes.
Not states.
So that in that, yeah, and so the with respect to what the federal government is empowered to do,
right?
It is not within the federal government's power.
Well, how do you think this abuse? When do you think this abuse started from the federal government?
Well, pretty much from about the Constitutional Convention.
The original Constitutional Convention you're talking about.
Yes. Yes. Oh, yeah.
tell me a little bit about that. Yeah.
Well,
in fact, if you could tell him more about that when we come back from the break, because we're going to be
for
a commercial right now. And if you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own for Norman Horn on Christian libertarianism, our number. We used to be a call-in show, so that was kind of an old knee-jerk reaction there. Our email address, if you'd like to join us on the air with a question, is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please include your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. You may remain anonymous if it makes you feel more comfortable, but we do look forward to hearing from you after this message as we continue our discussion on Christian libertarianism, so do not go away.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan Silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
Faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today is Norman Horn. He is the founder of the Libertarian Christian Institute, and we are discussing libertarianism, and more specifically Christian libertarianism, and we're going to be getting his assessment very soon on the current presidential races, both involving the GOP and the Democratic Party. But before we go back to Buzz's question that he had before the break, I just want to remind you of P&R Publishing, Presbyterian and Reform Publishing, our newest sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals wanted me to remind you of the Faithful Shepherd Pastors Retreat, May 9th through 11th, at the Harvey Cedars Conference Center on the beautiful Jersey Shore in New Jersey. That's May 9th through 11th. Two of the speakers are Dan Doriani and David Paulison, who both have been guests on the Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. If you'd like more details on attending this Faithful Shepherd Retreat, Pastor's Retreat, their website is alliancenet.org. That's alliancenet.org. And then click on events at the top of the page. And there's a lot of events that they have listed. So scroll down to the Faithful Shepherd, May 9th through 11th. Or if you just want to go to alliancenet.org/the-faithful-shepherd. That's alliancenet.org/the-faithful-shepherd. And we hope that you can attend that retreat. And please let them know that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you if you go to the retreat. And Buzz, before the break, you were asking our guest Norman Horn a question, and we had to break for a state.
Well, I was expecting his answer about the ever since the Constitutional Convention, that's when the problem started. And my guess is that what I'm going to hear from you then, with a little bit more detail perhaps, is that the legacy we have today is their legacy is what we have today in an ever encroaching, top-heavy, messianic government. And you're saying this basically was the result of the first Constitutional Convention.
Well, I think what's really interesting about the Constitutional Convention and the way that, we stole the virtues of limited government.
Yes.
You're breaking up really bad, Norman. I don't know if you can go to a different place with your cell phone, but it's... you're getting really bad. I don't know if you're in a car or where you are, but it's you're really breaking up.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, I can hear now. I can.
Good.
Okay, I'm very sorry about that. I'm trying to move to a different area of the room. let me start that over. The thing that I find really interesting about the Constitutional Convention and the way that conservatives often view it, because we want to extol the virtues of limited government, is that the Constitutional Convention was in many respects a means of trying to consolidate power and expand the power of a centralized state. Mm-hmm. You know, the American government initially was formed under the Articles of the Confederation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And what was really funny is that the rationale, even what was considered to be standard in accepted history textbooks, is that it wasn't doing enough. That the government wasn't doing enough and didn't have enough power.
Yeah.
And so they had to do something different in order to get it more power. So ironically enough, it's just strange to think that, well, we extol the virtue of a document that essentially expanded the power of a government.
Yeah.
As proponents of limited government, maybe we should retake a look at that. And the thing is, it didn't take very long after that Constitutional Convention for things to get haywire. In fact, even with George Washington, the famed Whiskey Rebellion was essentially a rebellion against what? A tax that was imposed by the government. And what was the whole revolution kind of purported to be about? Taxation. And so the irony here is that we sort of extol the virtues of presidents and politicians who and the events that took place under them, the things that they did in order to consolidate and expand the powers of the federal government itself. And so from the very early days of the American experiment, in many respects, we could argue that it was not nearly as successful as we might want to believe. Now, I'm not saying per se that, our founding fathers were all terrible people or something like that, although we can admit that they certainly had their problems. And we can admit their successes as well, and the things that they did do well. But we can continue to expand that experiment, and we can do better, and we can actually, go to our Christian faith and say, maybe we need to rethink the way we consider government in the first place, and realize that when we ask for a king, what happens is 1 Samuel 8, and
right.
We're going to do all of those things.
So we went from, am I coming across okay there?
Yeah. Yes,
I'm certainly not hearing myself in my headphones, so I don't know.
you're coming across.
So, I just again, like I said, I'm the nut trying to get perspective on all of us. That was when we went from being these United States to being the United States.
That's right.
Okay, I'm getting the picture now.
Okay, we do have a question from a listener in Mastic Beach, New York, Tyler. His question is, since libertarians believe in personal and individual liberty, would you as a Christian libertarian say it's not the government's job to enforce biblical morality on the issue of homosexuality?
I would agree with that. It's that is not part of our mandate as Christians to go off and be that type of enforcer. As much as I disagree with people who've practiced that lifestyle, I can't go off and do that.
Now, here's what I have been saying to people about these kinds of issues lately, especially on the intrusion of same-sex marriage into the American scene and globally. The issue is not, to me, so much that people of the same sex want to be married, and even though that's an abomination in my personal religious belief, which I believe to be the truth,
right?
And I believe it to be inescapable biblical truth. I think that the main issue is here that homosexuality is a sin that is embraced by leftist totalitarians that are gaining more and more control of our government, and they are forcing everyone as much as they can to celebrate their wickedness. The fact that, like, for instance, most conservative Christians I know don't believe the police should be busting down people's doors and arresting them if they're involved in homosexuality or adultery or anything like that.
Right.
But the homosexual activists have achieved super rights in this country. Not equal rights. They have, in many ways, superior rights to us. And, for instance, a homosexual in almost any sphere of employment can get away with a lot more disparaging remarks or opposing attitudes or actions against Christianity than a person of any religion or lack thereof could in regarding his opposition to homosexuality. I mean, you are literally walking on eggshells in most places where people are employed today, even in Christian-run corporations and non-for-profit organizations, when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, people getting fired, people getting fined, people getting sued, and so on. And so going back to the marriage issue, first of all, it's not marriage when two men or two women are involved in a ceremony that declares them married. No matter what they call it, it's not marriage. And do I believe that a person shouldn't have a legal right to gather with a group of people in their backyard and have somebody wave a magic wand over them and say that they're married or something? Should they have the legal right to do that? Yeah, I think that they probably should. But when that right, when that marriage is forced upon me, where I have to accept it as a marriage, that's where I am totally opposed, vehemently opposed to this whole concept. If you could comment on that, and maybe you disagree with what I just said, or maybe you agree in portions of it.
I think that there's certainly very much convergent ideas in what you're saying and what I would put forward. I've been writing about this probably since, I think, oh goodness, probably about 2010 or 2011 or so. And our position as a libertarian Christian Institute has simply been that the government needs to get out of marriage entirely. As a recognition of a contract from a civil point of view, that's potentially acceptable. But it's not within the government's power, and ought not to be, to be able to regulate marriage. In fact, it's fairly well established that a major reason why government started getting involved in marriage was actually kind of racist in many respects. That then sometimes there was desire to prevent interracial marriages and to enforce certain types of those types of values upon people. That is absolutely categorically wrong. And insofar as the history of marriage in the United States is involved that sort of history, we should totally reject that. And the fact is that when you have a government that's able to define things the way that you want, that means that the same government, when it gets under somebody else's power, is able to define it another way. And so, we have to be careful about that. And the more power that we give to the government to make those types of classification decisions, the more we're gonna hurt. And like you said, if people want to go and, wave the magic wand in their backyard and establish a legal contract, that's their prerogative, and they can call it whatever they want. But yeah, when it comes to recognition of that, in so far as it affects me, you know, whether that is on the job site or whatever, and I have legal recourse to that I'm then forced to undergo in order to do something that involves that, you know, that's another story.
And yeah, like these people, these folks, these Christian folks that lost their bakery and, you know, lost their whole life savings over this. It's, to me, it's utter insanity. And
well, absolutely. You know, and whenever the government gets involved with this, that's when you know that things are going to go haywire. I mean, as culturally, we Christians are supposed to expect to be persecuted. And whether that means sometimes we have businesses that fail because a bunch of people don't like it, that's entirely possible. And that's something that we, you know, we can't rule that out as being part of our experience as Christians. But when it comes to legal action, aggressive action that is taken against me, because of, you know, that, because of that sort of stuff, that's where, you know, we need to be categorically opposed from that, very libertarian point of view. And you'll find that many libertarians who do support same-sex marriage, that is not a settled issue to many libertarians, that they still oppose the enforcement of those things by the government. And for instance, the Reason magazine has historically been pro-gay marriage, but totally for freedom of association. So if that baker doesn't want to bake a cake, hey, you know, that's fine. They can do that. They have that right to freedom of association. And that's what we promote. We promote the liberty to make those decisions for ourselves and not have the government dictate to us what we can and cannot do with our lives and our businesses.
Well, going to any government involvement with marriage, wasn't one of the reasons that government became involved was because of bigamy, for instance? I'm not talking about polygamy necessarily, but bigamy, where a man secretly has more than one spouse in different states and so on, is, you know, basically defrauding one spouse by having a separate life, you know, and that kind of a thing. What is your comment on any kind of government restriction, and including, you know, I'm sure that there's a lot of pedophiles who want there to be no marriage, no government involvement in marriage?
Well, look, I mean, when it comes to consensualness, I mean, any type of contract cannot be engaged in if it is not consensual, and a lot of underage, you know, kids are unable to consent to that type of contract, and a church would be able to prevent that very well. And otherwise, you know, for the filing of a contract like that with some type of other entity, government or not, those entities should be able to understand when those contracts are going to be legal or not, based on whether or not they were able to consent. So that, I think that kind of solves the problem, right? This, with regard to bigamy and that type of situation, you know, that there are ways in which we don't have to have the government involved, and yet those problems can be solved.
You mean like the wife's brothers bringing baseball bats to the guy's house or something?
Well, I mean, as rare as it is, maybe that's a solution. I don't know.
By the way, I have to ask you a question, because I had a second guest lined up that had to postpone the interview, which gave me little time to find a replacement. Can you stay on for the second hour?
I can stay on for a little while, but I do have some other things that are coming up here. I'm actually still at work, so I'm going to have to. I can stay on for another 15 minutes or so.
Yeah, well, that's when you were supposed to be off the air anyway. okay, well, that's you got to do what you have to do. Because I want to make sure, obviously, you you said that you have some events coming up that you wanted to plug.
Yeah, absolutely. One of the things I definitely wanted to talk to you guys about is that we have an event coming up in August in Austin, Texas. We call it the Christians for Liberty Conference. And if you go to libertarianchristians.com, you can find out about it very quickly. And the subpage for that would be just libertarianchristians.com/CFL. It's a single day conference, like I said, in Austin, Texas at St. Edward's University. It's basically a time where we get to, as Christian libertarians, come together and learn, fellowship, talk, and experience a great time of learning and fellowship together. We're going to be joined by Dr. Bob Murphy, who's
Hello? For some reason, our guest just completely vanished.
Hello?
Yes, can you hear me?
Oh, gosh, I don't know. It must be there's a storm coming up here in Boston. craziness. Well, I was saying, I don't know where you lost me, but I was saying, you know, you can go to libertarianchristians.com, find out about our conference, which is just a great time of fellowship for Christians of all characterizations, but particularly for Christian libertarians. And, it's a great time for ecumenical fellowship. It's really cool to be at a place such as this, where it's a Catholic university hosted by an Orthodox professor, with a whole bunch of Protestant speakers and it's a good time to learn from a lot of different people.
Hmm.
We'll have professional economist and thinker Dr. Bob Murphy is going to be joining us as our keynote speaker, as well as a number of other folks from the board of the Libertarian Christian Institute, and more speakers will be announced very soon.
Great. And before you go, we'll have you repeat that one more time. We do have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, who wants to know, what are your thoughts on the John Birch Society? Because I understand they are strongly libertarian.
You know, I don't have a lot of interactions with the John Birch Society. They're not folks that I've just had a lot of interactions with, to be quite honest. Insofar as they support, you know, personal liberty and personal responsibility, then we'll be totally on their side.
And going back to the issue of American involvement overseas, one of the areas, it seems that this is probably the first issue that will come up when speaking with a conservative Republican or just a typical conservative that you would find in this day and age who is politically interested or involved or active, is that they think that in this day and age, to be an isolationist, to be like the America firsters used to be, where we shouldn't be getting involved with overseas conflict at all, unless, you know, we're being invaded or something, that is naive today, because you can't just let Islamic terrorists and things and people like that grow in their strength more and more, to the point where we here will be sitting ducks eventually if we are just waiting for them to invade our soil before we do anything. How do you respond to that?
Well, the first thing I would suggest is that if they're concerned about the growing nature of Islamic terrorism and whatnot, then probably the first thing we should do is stop letting arms be shipped over from America over to those countries.
Yeah, that'd be a good way to start. Yeah, you
know, yeah, and I mean, it's absolutely well known and a categorically proof fact that ISIS, for instance, is using American arms in what they're doing. So how are they getting that? Well, it's because we've shipped over so much over there that of course it's going to get into their hands. So our involvement over there is affecting ISIS even now. But moreover, I think it's really, really, really important to take heed to the criticisms that for instance, Ron Paul has been saying for the last 15 years regarding 9/11, for instance, is that the reason that they were over here is because we were over there. And there is a huge history, long history of American involvement since the 40s, since just after World War II, in how the Middle East has been run. And whether you're talking about the, you know, the overthrow of the Shah in Iran in 1953, or interventions in Syria or Lebanon or Libya in the ensuing years after that, and the fact that we keep flip-flopping sides from where Saddam Hussein was once our friend, but then, you know, we decided we didn't want to go with him anymore, so we decided to side with Iran, but now Iran is now our enemy, and who are we anymore? We keep bouncing around supporting different sides, and for different reasons, and it doesn't have any sense whatsoever. And this is what drives people to become radical-type terrorist organizations. And we have to be aware that type of interventionism is far worse than just letting people be alone. Now, that doesn't mean if we're going to leave them alone that we're going to be isolationists. That's silly. I mean, of course we're going to be involved because we value trade. We value diplomacy. We're going to be involved by virtue of that type of interaction. But when you don't have goods and services crossing borders, armies eventually will. And so what we want to do is we want to export our values via trade, via diplomacy, via missions, and those sorts of activities, not via armies crossing their borders and taking over bases and whatnot. So I think this is a very rational perspective to take. Why not think that if we just act peacefully with others, then in general they're going to act peacefully with us? If we want to be strong when they decide to be aggressive against us, okay, fine. That's a whole other situation, but we don't need to start it.
So what would be, in your opinion, the only reason the United States should be involved in a war with a foreign enemy?
The only reason we should be involved is if they come here first. I mean, basically, they have to be the ones who are throwing bombs. And that's, for instance, why I would say that, you know, our involvement in World War I was a bad idea. It was at a standstill, and it was only American involvement that actually, you know, brought it to a conclusion, and that ultimately ended up being a bad thing, because in the end, that was kind of what fueled the drive to get Hitler involved, and that's what led to World War II, which is really just a continuation of World War I. You know,
when you say we have to wait until they come here, do you mean actually literally start flying over United States airspace and so on?
I think we're smart enough to know when there's an ensuing attack and when there's not. So, yeah. You know, that's the threat of force. That, you know, you don't have to wait until somebody points a gun at your head and pulls the trigger in order to know that you need to respond. So, likewise.
Now, I would love to have heard your debate with Al Mohler. Al Mohler has been a guest on our program.
Yeah.
And tell us something about that debate before you leave.
Oh, sure, no problem. Well, of course, I have great respect for Al Mohler as a theologian, and so I had a really great opportunity to essentially do a little debate on the Up for Debate radio program that you can find out more information and actually listen to it if you go on our website, again, libertarianchristians.com, and you can search for that, and it's no problem to find. So I was invited to participate in that debate, and I would say it was very interesting. I think by listening to it, you'd see that I think Al Mohler has a very flawed understanding of libertarianism kind of from the outset. He views it very much as just an extension of Ayn Rand's philosophy of objectivism, which is just categorically not true, and I tried to explain that. He didn't really seem to get it, but, you know, that's the way things go sometimes. And I think we made some interesting discoveries about each other and about our philosophies, and we had a good discussion. But I think that he's got a long ways to go before he really understands how nuanced a lot of libertarian ideas really are with respect to how we as Christians apply them.
Mm-hmm. I find it interesting that your graphics for the Libertarian Christian Institute website, you're using the exact same graphics that my webmaster used for my headmast on my, this is where the anvil, the metal is being hammered on the anvil for the worldview, the conservative and libertarian Christians, worldview allies or enemies.
Yeah. Probably some similar ideas there.
Well, I really appreciate you coming on the program today after you and I have been playing phone tag for quite a long time.
Yeah.
And I would love to have you back on, and I really wanted to get more of your views on the current race that's raging on right now, both the GOP and the Democratic Party race.
Well, let's talk about that for a minute, because when you asked me how much time I had, I really did mean about 5:15.
Oh, okay.
I can talk for a few more minutes here if you want to talk about
it. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, so you asked me earlier, you know, my thoughts on the sort of Republican presidential campaigns and also, you know, the Democratic one as well. And where do we come down as Christian libertarians on this? So the first thing I would point out, though, is that, you know, insofar as the Libertarian Christian Institute is concerned, we are a 501c3 nonprofit, and therefore the organization itself doesn't have, you know, we don't support anyone. whether they're from the Democratic side, the Republican side, or the Libertarian Party, for that matter. We're independent in that regard. Personally, of course, you know, each one of us on the board will have our own view on that. And so what I'll say here is entirely located to me and doesn't characterize LCI by any means, okay?
Yeah, sure.
So first thing I would mention, of course, is that, you know, my preference from the beginning was Rand Paul, if I had a preference at all. And I'm not a big fan of presidents in general, as you might imagine. I think they pretty much always screw things up. But overall, if I was anybody who I thought had a chance of promoting liberty in the best way possible, it probably would have been Rand Paul. Insofar as what we got now, there's not much to be commendable about pretty much anybody. And so, I'm not a big fan of pretty much anybody who is left. I'm pretty much disgusted in a sense by every candidate in different ways. But there's also, you know, from some point of view, you could argue that there are merits in a very limited sense to almost any given candidate. And so you could, with some nuance, point out that, you know, for instance, some of the most ridiculous things, for instance, that Donald Trump has talked about, he probably wouldn't even be able to pull it off. I think it's absolutely morally abhorrent, some of the things he said about deportation of individuals who are Hispanic or Muslims or whatnot. I think that's absolutely insane and just wrong. But I don't think he could pull it off either. Whereas some of the things he said that are decent, in fact, he's not as hawkish as in many respects as others, that's, you know, okay, well, he might actually have an effect on that. But likewise, I could say, you know, well, Bernie Sanders is absolutely abhorrent from an economic point of view, and it's absolutely insane some of the things he thinks he could try to accomplish, but I also don't think he could accomplish them because it just wouldn't happen. He's not going to be able to just turn, you know, you won't be able to pull off most of what he wants to do in that respect. But he also is a little less hawkish, so okay, I could be at least nominally accepting of that. As opposed to, you know, there are virtues in that respect of any of the candidates who are left. And even when it comes to the Libertarian Party candidates, I'm not a big fan necessarily of any of them per se. I've met Gary Johnson in the Libertarian Party before, and I think he's a good guy. I know that a lot of people are not, a lot of Christians aren't thrilled with him because he is personally pro-choice. He's pro-abortion, which I don't like. But presidents don't really have much power to affect it either. So is that something I should take into account there? Maybe. Likewise, I think John McAfee is kind of the same way. And I think McAfee's kind of an interesting character. And if you haven't looked him up. He's kind of crazy and kind of fun. But there's some interesting things about all of them there.
What are your views? I don't think I've heard you say anything about Ted Cruz.
Ted's an interesting guy. I mean, he's from my home state of Texas. I was living in Texas when he was elected, and I was very skeptical of him from the outset because he played the game kind of like a little snake, and I was not real thrilled. Watching his rhetoric and whatnot, he tried to play the nice constitutional card game. But I think ultimately he's got a lot of problems as well. But on the other hand, you know, he's made some good overtures with respect to respecting religious liberty. And so I think that's commendable of him. And so we might see some good things if that were the case from him. I think he's still moderately hawkish. I think he's trying to play it up to the sort of establishment Republicans overall regarding his views on interventionism overseas. I think he's actually become more hawkish over time in his rhetoric, and I think he's been, you know, probably not very, he's just not very good on a lot of these important topics that to libertarians we consider, you know, really, really significant.
Now, what would you say that specifically he was snakish about?
Well, I just don't think he was being very truthful about a lot of the things he would say about the Constitution and whatnot in many respects. Here's the thing, you know, he played up this, he kind of came on board during the heyday of the Tea Party, right? And so a lot of the rhetoric that was flying around, it was very much, you know, as long as you could talk the right talk, you could probably get some support. And I think that's, in many respects, how he got a lot of the support that he got in Texas. But I'm not real thrilled with how he's, you know, proceeded since then. He seems to talk, but I'm not real thrilled with a lot of the very important things. If you're going to talk that talk, you better consistently be on the side of things like non-interventionism, for instance. If you're a true constitutional conservative, then you ought to be on the side of non-interventionism. But he doesn't seem to be like that. Mm-hmm. And so that concerns me a lot. And interventionism to me is perhaps one of the most important things that a president should be judged upon, because they have so much power in that respect. So that's very much where I kind of come down on Ted, at least.
Well, one of the things that I can say as a Christian who is listening and watching from the outside of the discussions on libertarianism, although someone who's intrigued and drawn in many respects to it, one of the things that I do have a problem with are, it may boil down to semantics, but I think it's very important semantics. When someone says, I don't have a problem with gay marriage or things like that, I think that a Christian has to be very clear that they are vehemently opposed to the concept as damnable and evil, whether or not they believe a government should be controlling that aspect of a person's life is a different issue. But I think that when somebody in their fervor for their political view to be put across may come across as being in favor of a person, even before the eyes of God, having a same-sex union such as that. And that's why I think the terms need to be very clear and used with caution in regard to a matter. And another issue would be, do I want necessarily a government that gets involved in every area of somebody's personal life like that? No, I don't. But I think that there are things that God will bring greater judgment upon a nation if they were to have a leader. Like, for instance, you were saying that there was a libertarian, a member of the Libertarian Party who was pro-abortion, and you said that a president doesn't have much involvement on those laws anyway. Well, the very fact that a person who is the leader of the free world, as they call him, is in favor of a woman murdering her child in the womb, I think that in and of itself is something to be, that should be, we should be terrified of because of God's judgment over our nation. Now, of course, I'm speaking theologically, not politically, but it's still, they overlap here in this case. I mean, do you have any kind of response to that?
Yeah, sure. I mean, the thing is that the political and theological overlap is significant here. That is true. But with respect to, you know, kind of where we are, with respect to what is possible for a president to deal with, what sorts of things are they empowered to do? There are lots of, like, if you knew the entire personal philosophy of George W. Bush, and if I knew at the time, and I was, you know, when I was in support of such, of him, when I supported him back in the early 2000s, my political views changed since then. I still probably, if I had known his entire personal philosophy, would have found things that I'd probably find abhorrent. Because, you know, we're sinful people and we often have very categorically bad things in our personal philosophies. The question is that does that overlap, mean that we shouldn't, you know, that we can't, possibly, you know, support a person insofar as the power that they do have in that position? And I don't really want to support anybody in that position whatsoever, because I don't really believe in that system very, very strongly in the first place. But I don't think that it's the worst thing in the world to say, like, well, okay, because Gary Johnson is, for instance, is pro-choice, that I can't interact with him whatsoever. I don't know if that's I just don't think that that's necessarily the position we have to hold. There's a limitation to the power of any particular individual. I mean, if the railroad commissioner of Texas happens to be pro-choice, that person can't do anything about that. So does their view on that mean that they can't be a good railroad commissioner? Probably not. You know, I think that's sort of the point, is that, you know, they have to be judged with respect to the powers that they have and what they can and cannot do. So insofar as the president is able to just do tremendous, expansive things, well, then, yeah, we have to be concerned with their thing, with their philosophies on, like, every little jot and tittle of what they can do. But they can't. You know, so we have to be, I think we can be a little circumspect about that.
Are you familiar with the Constitution Party that was, I believe, founded by Howard Phillips? I was just curious if you...
Yeah. And I know Chuck Baldwin and some of those guys, I actually have had some conversations with his son, Timothy, and whatnot. Yeah, they're good people, too. I appreciate them.
Do you have any differences of ideology? Because I know that they appear to be very libertarian.
Yeah, they have some issues with respect to their platform and with regard to, like, free trade and certain aspects of taxation that I would not agree with. I have not historically been, you know, tremendously in support of the party itself, but I don't oppose them per se.
Uh-huh. And, basically I want you to make sure that you, say what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today before you leave the program. So if you could spend a few minutes just to unburden your heart and...
Oh, sure. I'd love to do that. Thank you very much. I think it's really important to realize as Christians that, you know, every once in a while we need to go back on our theologies and we need to reevaluate the way we think. The way that so many of us, and I grew up as most of your listeners who are theologically conservative, you know, I'm very similar to you in that I probably grew up very, very similar with those beliefs about politics as well. But over time, I think it's worthwhile to come to take a look at that philosophy and kind of evaluate it from a new point of view. And what I found is that by examining libertarianism and realizing how much it converged with natural law and natural ethics, that I also then converged with my Christian theology very, very well. And that led me to, you know, reevaluate the way I thought about government in general. And I think that's something that all of us need to do, and it behooves us as thinking, as you know, reflective Christians to really go back and take a look at the scriptures, things like the Tower of Babel, 1 Samuel 8, Matthew chapter 4, and the temptation of Jesus for power, and all of the great scriptures in the Bible that reference the use of power and its abuse, to go back and really think about, does that apply to the government that I claim to support? And I think that if we go back and we think about that for a while, we realize that maybe the way that we've thought about the use of power in society is just incorrect. That maybe God really is on the side of those of the oppressed. God is on the side of the people who want to be truly free. And that the use of power to try and restrict people's activities and restrict people's ability to live their life maybe is not such a good idea. And there's a lot of ways we can take a look at that. We do so at libertarianchristians.com on a regular basis, and I invite everyone to come and check us out and examine what we've written about things like Romans 13, about personal philosophy, about the war on drugs, about economics, about personal liberty, and take that to heart and come visit us. We invite you to come chat with us and come see us at the Christians for Liberty Conference in August.
Great. And I'd like you to basically now sum up everything that you think a government should be responsible for. And since we only have like 2 minutes, I thought you could easily do that.
It's actually really, really simple. If government has any purpose at all, it is to protect the natural rights of individuals. And that's it. Mm-hmm. That's it. And that is the right to life and liberty and property. And if government can't do that very well, and maybe they can't, maybe we should evaluate that too. Maybe we should consider that we don't need it at all.
Mm-hmm.
And there's good arguments on those sides. And I invite people to come, you know, to come take a look at what we said at libertarianchristians.com and evaluate it for themselves and see what they think.
Great. Well, it's been a pleasure having you on the program, Norman. And I definitely would like to have you back on, perhaps to comment on the elections after they take place. And if you happen to bump into William Norman Grigg in your travels, please mention to him that I send my greetings. And yeah. The phone number that I've had for him for years is no longer active, so
Email me and I'll send you his email address.
Okay, I believe I do have that actually, but
there you go then. All right.
Well, God bless you, and we hope to have you return at some point in the near future.
Thanks so much, Chris and Buzz. Really appreciate being on the program. God bless you both.
Thank
you. And I'll look forward to talking with you again.
Great. Well, Buzz and I are going to be remaining on the air for a little bit while longer. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433. 254-6433.
Lending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts, We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and if you've just tuned us in, we just completed an hour and 15-minute interview with our guest Norman Horn, who is the founder of the Libertarian Christian Institute, and he was basically giving us an explanation of what it means to be a libertarian politically from a Christian perspective, and there are very important differences than someone who might be purely libertarian and have a secular worldview in other regards. We hope that you enjoyed that program. And right now, I'm going to just have a little casual conversation with my co-host, because a lot of people who listened to the Iron Sharpens Iron program for years and then just recently when it was relaunched, knew that I was doing the program solo, and then emerged a co-host who's a friend named Reverend Buzz Taylor. And I know that he has given some of his background to you before, but I'd like just so you can get a little bit more of an understanding of who he is, to learn more about his pilgrimage and so on. Buzz, if you could, first of all, before you came to Christ, what was the theological climate or lack thereof in the home where you were raised, and where was that? That was Buffalo, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. And you mentioned in the show today a term that I haven't heard in many years. But
what was that?
John Birch Society.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but when I was a youngster in grade school, my parents were very much involved with politics, and for political reasons, they did not like. We were in the Episcopal Church, and they, because of the political associations of the National Council of Churches, my mother and my dad didn't see, fight communism on one front and support them on another through the church and all that. So they decided that we weren't going to go anywhere to church. But, we always, when I say believed in Christian values, I mean that as the real definition of the word values, because we didn't understand Christianity. We didn't know the difference between values and ethics and so forth. We did not understand the truth of Christ dying for our sins. And so for a long time, we just went camping on weekends and had, good times doing that. All the time saying, oh yeah, we're Christians, but really not understanding until we heard the gospel preached by going to a Baptist church, an independent Baptist church in Tonawanda, New York, Grace Baptist Church. And that was the first time I'd heard that I was a sinner. Of course, as soon as I was told I was a sinner, I knew. I mean, I didn't even fight it. It was like, yeah, I know that, But I had not heard that the solution to my sin was Jesus. I'd heard of Jesus, obviously, because, we had pictures of him in the house, and we celebrated his birthday every year, So, of course, we heard of Jesus, but I did not understand how he was related to being the Savior, that the Savior was to save us from sins. And when I learned the gospel, this was when I was actually 17 years old.
So who was the first in the family that actually became born from above?
It would be my brother. I believe it was the Assemblies of God that used to come pick him up on a bus ministry. And he told me recently that he was kind of scared a little bit of their church, but he did hear the gospel. And he came to Christ first. And
and everybody's still waiting for you, right?
Well, I was not the second one. My dad and I came to Christ the same night, unbeknownst to each other. But my mother was a little bit before us. And the last one to come in was my sister. But the whole family, the immediate family, both parents and my siblings all came to Christ.
And what do you mean by unbeknownst to each other, you and your
father? I did not know he came to Christ that night. He did not know that I did.
I know, but what was it, the same church? Or?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, okay. It was the same service. And it's interesting because I'm leaving out a lot of important names in all of this simply because a lot of the people had a lot to do with my salvation. I don't agree with theologically anymore.
Well, you can still mention them.
I mean, well, I tease my mother, and I'm not sure if she finally figured out the internet and she's listening now. She was having trouble getting the show, but I tease her a lot about the fact that she got saved under a hairdryer reading Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth.
Well, the thing is, I know a lot of people, many, many people that share our theological mm-hmm. views. In fact, you and I even disagree theologically on some things, but I mean, I know a lot of theologically reformed people who do not at all today share Hal Lindsey's eschatology.
Exactly.
Or much of his soteriology.
Yeah.
But who came to Christ.
Well, you know, the gospel is the gospel. Right. And wherever the gospel is presented, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And in fact, the night that I came to Christ was, the speaker was Jimmy DeYoung, who, I don't know if you've heard him through Songtime USA.
Yes, yeah.
You know, he's the guy over in Israel that, you know, always gives us the updates on what's everything that's happening over there, you know. In fact, he came one time when he was speaking at our church. He came over to our house and did a luncheon thing with all these ladies, and gave an invitation and all that stuff. Yeah, he was the speaker the night that that I came to Christ. And my dad too, and like I said, we didn't really know that at the time. But then within a year, I was off to Bible college. Of course, everybody, you've already told everybody on the air that I went to Bob Jones University. But I got to tell you, when I went to Bob Jones, you know, I was put in what they called the dummy New Testament survey class. And I was looking for the dummier New Testament survey class because I didn't know anything about anything when I went there. And so it was quite a learning experience to go from nothing to Bible college. But I graduated, and within a couple years of that, I started as an assistant pastor in Depew, New York, outside of Buffalo. And then I took my first full-time pastorate, which was in a little town called Sandusky, New York, south of Arcade, New York. I was there for about 4 years. And I've pastored now two other churches, one in Pennsylvania, not too far, well, about an hour's drive from where we are right now, and the other was up in Maine. So it was a good experience. I learned more from the Word by being a pastor and studying. You know, I got the most out of my messages than anybody, being the one that was actually, you know, preparing them. But I most enjoyed it, and I'm certainly not close to someday going back into the pastorate.
So when you were a fundamentalist Baptist, independent fundamentalist Baptist, how was it that you were, at least for a season of your life, drawn into the charismatic movement? What was appealing to it?
Well, I got to tell you, I received what I have affectionately referred to as the left foot of fellowship from the Baptist Church. And at that time, of course, when that happens to you, you not only lose your job, you lose your housing and everything.
Can you mention on the air why
there
that
were
happened?
Differences? there were definite theological differences.
So it was definitely just differences. Theological differences.
There were a number of differences, and I didn't realize at the time, but I was more reformed in the making than I thought I was.
So it's kind of odd that you would become a charismatic then.
Well, yes, it was, and in fact, that was one of the problems I had as a charismatic was the fact that before I ended up charismatic, I was known in the area as the pastor who was preaching against those things, and we had a lot of charismatic friends, and they were really good friends, and you know, I'm not going to say they weren't believers in Christ or anything like that. They were wonderful friends, good Christian fellowship. One guy used to come down to my my study twice a week before he went to work, 6 o'clock in the morning. We would just pray for the community. So, I mean, we're talking about wonderful people, good, solid Christian people. Well, when I left the Baptist church, it was the charismatic church in town that, not in my town, but actually, I'll tell you, it was Full Gospel Tabernacle in Orchard Park, New York, that reached out to us. And having been the pastor that was known to be preaching against those things, they accepted us and helped us financially and in many ways. And I was impressed with that. I got to hang around with their elders quite a bit because coming in with pastoral experience, I got to go to the elder training sessions and all. And it was, at that time, a good experience, but I continued to study the scriptures and at some point just kind of grew out of, if you will, my belief in the charismatic things. But it was their Christian behavior, their Christian brotherhood, that led me into it in the first place.
Now, how there are all different kinds, as you know, all different kinds of charismatics, ranging from those that would be old school Pentecostal, yeah, denominational charismatics, all the way over to,
right, yeah.
There are charismatics today that even the old school Pentecostals would be very quick to condemn and ostracize and distance themselves from.
I'll tell you, as a result of my preaching against the charismatic movement, there were a few things that I kept reminding myself that I believed. And so, technically speaking, I was never that good of a charismatic, I guess you might say, simply because I never came to the belief that first of all, tongues was for everybody, even though I would have believed in the continuation, you know, of spiritual gifts. I did not believe it was for everybody. I did not believe that tongues was a sign that you had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Did not believe that. I thought it was primarily a prayer language. Okay. Mm-hmm. So yes, I believed in the perpetuity of spiritual gifts, but not in a revelatory way. And I believe that all believers have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or they wouldn't be believers.
Now, did you actually practice the gift of tongues?
Oh, yes, many times.
So what is your view of that now?
I'll tell you, a lot of the problem that people have going into the charismatic movement with speaking in tongues is the overcoming of the inhibition to do that kind of thing in public, really. And I've seen people go through all kinds of antics. There was a lot of things I did not agree with, and some of the gyrations and spastic things going on trying to get people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit used to really bother me. And but it was trying to get them to overcome the inhibitions, and that's what it was with me. And once you learn to do it, it's like riding a bicycle. You can do it anytime you want to, and you know, you don't have to go three shades to the wind. You don't have to have any spirit move on you. I view it as just something that just happened.
Now, do you think that you are consciously and intentionally faking it, or was this something?
No. At that time, I thought it was more of a prayer language than a revelatory thing anyway. So, you know, I would basically pray alone in tongues. Even in the circles I was in, you rarely heard it in public anyway. So, yeah, I had a different view of it right from the beginning. But I was starting to tell you, the thing that bothered me the most, though, was because of my former reputation as the pastor who preached against it, I was the Baptist pastor that finally got the zap, you know? Mm-hmm. Whatever that zap was, you know, as they would term it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, you know? But because of that reputation, when I would go to visit churches, and I got to visit a lot of churches because I played trumpet and I did a lot of concerts, and people knew that I was a pastor, and so I got a lot of speaking opportunities. And what they wanted me to share was my experience, how I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and all this stuff. And it's like, I really, you know, I I felt like a toy. Like, I really don't want to talk about that. I want to preach the word.
You were a token
yes.
Former cessationist.
Yeah, I was a favorite of theirs because here's the Baptist that got it, you know? Mm-hmm. And like, I didn't care if I was the Baptist that got it, you know? I wanted to teach the word, you know? And
were you one of those people that used to tell the joke that I used to hear from when I was searching and during a period in my life, and many of the churches I was visiting were charismatic and Pentecostal. I can still remember a Church of God pastor saying to me, you know why Baptists are going to heaven before Pentecostals are? I said, why? Because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Yeah. Well, some of the charismatics are already halfway there.
Right.
So, they're already at the ceiling.
So, but were you one of those people that used to tell that joke or no?
No, not really.
But anyway, I'm sorry I interrupted you.
But anyway, yeah, so the idea was I was tired of being the toy, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, I did take a pastorate as a charismatic. I did work also, by the way, for Teen Challenge for almost a year, directing one of their choirs. It was called the Eternal Connection Singers. And that was a good job because I got to preach all over Eastern United States. I got to play my trumpet, which I really enjoyed doing. And I got to direct this choir and listen to these boys give their testimonies about getting off of drugs and all that. And that was a good experience also. But I ultimately ended up back in the pastorate. And even as a Baptist, in my second church, it was a Church of God, which was the non-charismatic variety of the church.
Finley, Ohio Church.
Finley, Ohio. They're very big in this area.
They're like Wesleyan Baptists, right?
They are decidedly Arminian in their theology. One of the things that really helped, though, it was kind of a funny experience because I'd gone to the church with Teen Challenge, and they came up and approached me after the service and asked me to candidate to be the pastor. So I did, and they voted me in, and then I heard from the denomination that they didn't have the right to do that. I had to go through Harrisburg first, the council in Harrisburg. So I appeared before them and said, you know, guys, we got a little bit of a problem here. See, I've resigned from my job for this, and I didn't know your polity, you know. But they questioned me on a few things, and one of the things they questioned me on was my eschatology. And at that time, I was just starting to question a lot of what I had learned, and I didn't know where I was going to go with it. And I thought, well, I'm going to go for broke. So I told them, I said, I'll tell you, I think I know what you want me to say, but I have to tell you, I just don't know. And they got one guy got a funny look on his face, and I'm trying to read this, like, what did I say, you know? He says, well, that's kind of the position we take on eschatology. He's like, oh, good, I'd found a home. So it didn't matter a whole lot there. So while I was there, I was able to continue my study. And, of course, I preached the word. While I was there, I was preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians and, preaching verse by verse. And just being involved with the word kept reshaping my theology. And it was during that time that I was reading a lot of authors on eschatology that I started to realize there was a pattern emerging that a lot of the authors I was reading were Reformed. So I got to thinking, I need to look into this Reformed. What is this Reformed theology? And I'd known some people who were Reformed before that, but they didn't tell me a whole lot about it. But I was kind of under the impression it's probably a good thing. Maybe I should look into it. And the result, of course, is now for the last, 15 years or so, more than even that, probably closer to 20 years if I were to think about it, I've been a Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian. And that's what I moved when I moved to Carlisle. I was a Presbyterian. So that's kind of my journey, you know, around the blocks, if you will. But it was just by preaching through the word and continuing to study that I've developed the theology that I believe today.
Now, how many churches, I know that you, at least one church that you pastored was Presbyterian. Was that the only one?
Yeah, the only Presbyterian church. And a lot of the reason was because when I left the Assemblies of God, we were attending an Assembly of God church up in Maine. And again, good friends and all, but that's when I started to really pull out. And I feel so sorry for my former pastor there, because he was probably never one. I was always wondering what was going to come next from me. You know, imagine going up to an Assembly of God pastor and saying, "Would you baptize my children?"
I would never say that to anybody.
That's one of the differences we have, but right. Can you imagine asking an Assembly of God pastor to do that, you know? And he was like, "Oh, I don't know what's next," you know? He was a good friend of mine, fortunately, but he said he had to check with his district supervisor first. You know, he would be glad to do it for me, but, you know, he had to check with his district supervisor. Yeah, he would have as a friend, you know, knowing that that was my conviction. And but he came back and said, well, he said no, you know, so I really can't do it. And he baptized down to a certain level, and I still had...
You mean to an age level?
An age level, right. You know, like my one daughter could say, do you love Jesus? Yes. Okay, I baptize you, you know. She could make some kind of a profession like that, so therefore he went down that low for me. But I still had two remaining that were not baptized. And to make a long story short, that pastor ended up leaving the church. And a new pastor was coming in, and I felt that this was a natural exit on the road of life. While he's gone, it's a good chance for us to leave there also and start pursuing more of the directions that I've been studying, which was Reformed theology. So we were starting a church in my living room, and I can't remember exactly how long we did that, but we started getting a few people in there, and it turns out some of them were there because they wanted to correct me. You know, about my Calvinism. So they didn't last too long there because they didn't, you know, convince me. But then I saw a thing in the paper about from the one of the confessions. I can't remember which one it was. I think it was from the Belgic confession. And there was a church in Auburn, Maine, Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church. That said, they posted this, and I'm like, well, who are they? You know, I didn't know they were there. So I met up with them, and Don Miller, the pastor of the church, became a good friend of mine. We attended that church for a while, and then we moved away. So, and that, of course, that church does not exist anymore either. But that was a good experience for me to attend that church. Well, while we were going there, there was a couple who was very conversant in Reformed theology, and I just asked them, you know, he wasn't in ministry. I said, how do you know so much? He says, well, we go to a lot of Ligonier conferences and things like that. And I'm, oh, impressed, you know. Well, unbeknownst to us, he went back and told his father, who was pastoring a church 7 miles from my home that I didn't know existed. He said, hey, come hear this guy tonight. You know, come out and meet this guy. Well, after the evening service, we all went out to dinner, and we talked and talked and talked. And he had taken over a community church that was closed for like 20 years. And when they approached him to open the church, they said, if he said to them, if it's a Reformed Presbyterian church, and they went along with it. So it's like, oh, yeah, okay, sure, you know. So they reopened the church, North Road Reformed Presbyterian Church. But then he hadn't had any formal training. So he was going to be going off to seminary. And he asked me the night I met him if I would be interested in taking his church when he left. And I said, sure, call me up. And he said, well, sometime in the fall, I'll be ready. And I'm like, okay, great. Well, he calls me up in July and says, you ready? Oh, well, it's not fall yet. You know, he says, well, yeah, but I'm leaving. So I was in there. And I was there for 2 years before I actually ended up moving out of state and all. But, well, one of the biggest problems was that was not a full-time pastorate. And I was also, am also involved now in the trucking industry, and I just couldn't do both. And something had to give, and it was, of course, the pastorate that wasn't supporting me, so I had to take care of my family. So that's basically how I ended up out of the pastorate there, and then shortly after I moved down here. But, that was the Presbyterian church, but I kind of put it under the umbrella of the church I was attending in Auburn. And Don Miller was my mentor in ministry at that time. So if I had any questions, I'd go to him. But it was a wonderful opportunity to get to preach what I had become convinced of from the scriptures. And I made a bunch of tapes and things like that. And it was a very good time of my life to be there.
Well, we do have a listener, a same listener who actually emailed a question to our first guest before.
I don't know if I can answer our first guest questions.
No, that has nothing to do with the topic.
Oh, okay.
He's appropriately switched the topic.
Oh, okay. Wonderful.
Tyler in Mastic Beach, New York says, "Hi, Buzz. As a Reformed Christian, how would I explain the error in the second baptism of the Holy Spirit in charismatic theology, since the Bible clearly teaches that we are baptized in the Spirit at salvation, 1 Corinthians 12:13.
Well, you've just about answered the question.
Yeah, it was kind of
by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and nobody is left out. So I think the burden of proof is on them to prove that it is a second work, that some received and some haven't. I just don't see that in the scriptures.
And by the way, I want to make something clear, and you could give your own opinions on this. I want to make it clear that, you know, we do have the occasion to be critical of charismatic and Pentecostal Christians and churches, but I firmly believe that there are wonderful Christians and pastors who are under the umbrella of charismatic movement, because that's a wide spectrum when you say charismatic.
Yes.
There are things that are absolutely deplorable and wicked that even some of my close friends who, one of them is in heaven now, but he was a Assembly of God pastor and even a presbyter, which in their denomination, he had oversight over other congregations.
Right, of the congregations.
He was a five-point Calvinist. He eventually became that.
Yeah.
And my friend, dear friend, who used to frequently be on the program as a guest and co-host when I broadcasted from Long Island, Pastor Jim Capo of the Massapequa Church of God, you could barely distinguish him from a Reformed Baptist, really. But they abhor the Word of Faith movement and a lot of this absolute insanity that goes on. But that just shows you that there are men who are very theologically sound within that movement, even if we disagree with some of the teachings.
Well, you know, I don't remember where this is being quoted from, and it's not even an exact quote, but I remember Francis Schaeffer saying years ago, you know, while he was alive, that
you'd be really charismatic if you.
Right. Well, I don't know if Benny Hinn can get the anointing from Catherine Kuhlman's bones. You never know anymore, you know. But Francis Schaeffer said, you know, watch out. You know, if what you're seeing now, wait till the next generation. And I think the Word of Faith movement is that next generation. I contend that there never would have been a Word of Faith movement if there weren't first a charismatic movement. But the Word of Faith movement is, I think, more of a cult than a branch of even charismatic Christianity, because they have left the essential teachings of the gospel, of the Word of God. And, you know, they've gone so far beyond, at least the charismatics that I have been associated with, believe that they were saved because of Christ alone, you know, through faith alone. They were genuine believers, but I do not endorse I don't endorse the charismatic movement, even though I'm saying I had good friends in it, and I believe they are believers. But the next phase of it, the Word of Faith movement, I believe really has gone into heresy.
And some of the things that I've noticed that I actually appreciate about charismatic and Pentecostal Christians, and I'm not, well, I'm trying not to broad brush here, but they tend to be involved in a lot of the outreaches and ministries in the inner cities. That reform people, you very rarely find them in those places. I mean, you do find them if you look long enough and hard enough. I'm talking about the nitty gritty evangelism of people like drug addicts, prostitutes, homosexuals, in the inner city, where the homeless and things like that. you very often will find that those people doing the very necessary work of the gospel are, in fact, charismatic and Pentecostal.
Yes, I should at least make a differentiation here that there is a difference between Pentecostal and charismatic.
Yeah, why don't you define them differently?
Pentecostal is more denominational.
Right.
The Pentecostal movement started with the belief that the there was a restoration of the first century gift, specifically, you know, tongues and prophecy and all those. That's a denominational thing.
In fact, they the Pentecostals initially were more against the charismatics than anybody else because you didn't have to leave your church anymore.
Right. Well, what happened is, of course, that ideology jumped the denominational borders,
right,
and started leaking into all the others, and that was the charismatic movement.
So they were losing members.
Damis Shakarian and others leading that kind of yes.
The Pentecostals were either losing members from the charismatics who realized they could go back to the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or wherever they were from, or they were having a harder time recruiting members.
Well, you know, there again, it's like you said before, we're not talking about a monolithic group. There are so many varieties. You know, when you say charismatic, you might as well say Baptist. You know, I was an independent Baptist. I was not Reformed Baptist when I was a Baptist, you know, so I mean, You just don't know. When I tell people I'm a Presbyterian now, I'm reminded of Presbyterian churches that I'm aware of that, you know, bless people's pets and things like that. Well, you know, we're not talking about that either. We're talking about Reformed, Bible-believing Presbyterians. So, I mean, you're going to get this. One of the things I've noticed in charism, when I try not to, as you said, broad brush them, I don't want to give the impression that they're evil because they're charismatic or they're heretics or anything like that, because there's a lot of good brothers and sisters in Christ. But there is a lot of weird stuff and antics and heresies and stuff that do circulate around in the movement that it's unfortunate.
And would you say, I mean, you have a lot of heretical things going on in all denominations, even, dare I say, Baptist, Presbyterian, and Calvinistic circles, you have some weirdness arising, but the different or some heretical things, but the difference is that weirdness usually gets really weird with charismatics and Pentecostals because of the fact that it involves supernatural things.
Right. I think we need to be very careful with that. And I'm not against things being contemporary, but when it starts getting into the weird, yeah, I'm a little more reserved on that. I don't think that it's part of our worship to go through seizures and things like that. And, you know, I saw a lot, too, that, you know, from the inside that convinced me that it wasn't all that I had originally thought it was. And that was things like, you know, when a guy is slain in the spirit, but when he realized there was nobody catching him, he was able to turn around and guide himself down. You know, he was conscious enough for things like that, you know. There were a lot of things where I questioned. It's like, I don't know. I heard a lot about healing, but there was also a lot about pains that weren't healed. And I've come to really, really appreciate in the Presbyterian Church the whole concept of the sovereignty of God. It has nothing to do with whether I had faith to be healed. It's whether God wanted to heal me. Because at some point, he wants to take me home, too. And probably it's going to be some ill effect that's going to get me there. Whether it's cancer, heart disease, you know, it's going to be something, old age, you know.
And don't we who are theologically Reformed, I a Reformed Baptist, you a Presbyterian, don't we, even though we find ourselves failing and sinning in this area constantly, don't we have to be very careful not to violate the very tenets of our Reformed theology by becoming arrogant or proud and thinking that we are more innately intelligent and brilliant and wise than those who haven't come to these?
Thank you for bringing that up, because one of the accusations I've heard a lot that I just don't understand. Maybe it's just I haven't been around enough in Reform circles to see it. I don't know. But there is that thinking that we are arrogant, we know everything. Becoming a Calvinist has been the most humbling thing in my whole Christian experience. I needed that. I was proud when I thought I knew everything. And now that I do know everything, you know, I'm not proud anymore. That's a joke. Chris, you're supposed to laugh.
I just know it's tragically true. Or your self, your view of yourself.
Well, but seriously, you know, when I realized that I couldn't even want to be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, God working in my heart to draw me, as the scripture says he does, to initiate the whole thing from beginning to end. When I realized that, I was a sitting duck. The only part I played in my salvation was to run from God as hard and fast as I could and sin as much as I could. He did the rest to bring me to himself. And when I realized that, it's like I have absolutely nothing to be proud over. And as far as knowledge is concerned, I sometimes put Bible verses up on my wall. I've got a little, like, calligraphy. I cheated that was on the computer. But a Bible verse reminding me that we've received Paul asked the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you act as though you had not received it? In other words, anything I know is the result of the grace of God, whether it was through talking to certain individuals, whether coming across certain books, whatever. Everything I know is the result of God continuing to work in my life. So I can't claim credit and say I was so smart I figured all this out. I just happened to be in the right place at the right time and learned a lot. And if it came from God, it is certainly nothing to be proud about. It's something that is a responsibility to use instead of something to be proud of possessing.
Right, and but it is true that because of the fact that all Calvinists, just like all Arminians and all Roman Catholics and all Jews, were all sinners.
Yes,
you do have this arrogance raising its ugly head, but I can say, since I have been involved with Christian radio for so long, I've been frequently in the company of people of all different types of theological perspectives.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And Reformed people definitely do not corner the market on arrogance.
Yeah.
I think yes. One of the reasons it comes off that way is because academically and historically, it just so happens that the higher trained theologians of history have typically been theologically reformed,
yeah.
If you're talking about within the realm of Protestantism.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, it may come across that way that reformed people are more arrogant because of the scholastic and academic attachment. I don't know if that is the definite answer, but...
Well, you know, conversely, realizing that we only have what God has given us, I'm not going to apologize because I know something. You know, if we're told to study the scriptures and to become a workman that needs not to be ashamed, I'm not going to be ashamed in front of people because I'm knowledgeable. You know, the Apostle Paul said, you know, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think soberly. And I think that is really good advice because there are a lot of people who are a lot smarter than me. They know a whole lot more than I know. You know, when I get around some of these guys, I feel like, you know, where's that dummy class I was looking for back in college, you know? Because I just don't know as much. I mean, especially when it comes to Reformed, I still don't know all the who's and what's in Reformed circles. I'm still learning a lot of that. But I understand what I believe from the scriptures. I believe, you know, that God has convinced me of these things. And I certainly make no apology when I'm in discussions with other people. No, you know, on the other hand, if we're obedient and we do study the scriptures, we are going to become very knowledgeable. If we don't, something's wrong.
Well, I'd like you to just summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners in about a minute and a half, because we're running out of time.
Well, I certainly had a long time to think this through. But that's a tough one. But I think just pretty much what I've been saying all along, you know, I have friends who I've talked to about theology, and they don't agree with me. And I used to get into arguments with them, you know, I don't know. I'm shouting matches and everything, you know. And I realize now that that doesn't accomplish anything. Now, if you don't agree with me, all I'm going to say is keep studying. You know, if it's that important, if you keep studying, you're going to see it. If not, it's not a personal offense against me, you know.
Well, Buzz, we're out of time. Thank you so much for not only being my co-host, but my guest today without any notice.
Surprise, yeah.
And I want to thank everybody who listened, especially the two of you who wrote in questions, or three of you. And I want you all to have a safe and wonderful and blessed weekend. And I hope you always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. God bless you. And we hope to see many of you at the Pastor's Luncheon next Thursday. And we look forward to hearing from you with your questions for our guests next week on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.